for the message today, and we're going to be picking up in the 15th verse. So if you want to grab your Bibles, if you don't have yours there with you, you can find one in the seat pocket in front of you someplace close. And as you make your way that direction, what I want to remind you in way of an introduction is that this entire chapter 12 is really meant to be taught all in one sitting. And so chapter 12, if we were to teach it all at one time, in one sitting, it would take me about 3 hours to get through it. So my thought is your bottoms probably don't want to sit there that long, not to mention the fact that I don't really want my wife to kill me if she's downstairs with the kids for 3 hours. So we're going to break it up into three pieces for the sake of all of our sanity. But where we were last week, we saw the rise of bitterness begin to grow up in the hearts of the Pharisees. In fact, verse 14, where we ended off, Jesus had just healed a man there in the synagogue who'd had a crippled hand. And then in verse 14, we see, and then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And so as Jesus heals and he loves on people, we then begin to see the Pharisees hate and looking to kill. And yet, this theme that we're going to see of them coming after Jesus is going to continue all the way until the time of the cross. So I point all that out to say that even in this, even in the midst of them coming after Jesus, that none of these things could take place outside of God's appointed time. That his appointed time, before even the foundations of the earth were laid, were for Jesus to go to the cross, which he did voluntarily for your and my behalf at the appointed time. Which is why, if you want to flip back to Galatians chapter 4, I'll go there quickly just to make reference. So you're not, no, I'm not completely making things up. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so the fullness of time, this is to give us the understanding that there was a set time clock, a calendar, and I share that to say that as we go through difficulties in life, understand that there is a set time for every season. And he has known this from before time. So when you feel like you're in the middle of your thing and there is no way out of it, what we see is even in the life of Jesus, he's got a set time for all these things to take place. Now then, in the hearts and the minds of these Pharisees, what we find is that unchecked anger really leads to murder in the heart. And so as these men became frustrated and angry with Jesus for the very simple fact that he disrupted their religious system, right? So they have systems and rules all put in place, and all this is to lead up to the coming of the Messiah, and yet here comes the Messiah, and what are they upset about? He's disrupted their political religious system. And so the very system that they thought he would come and uphold is the system that he shows them there's a better way. And for this, because he didn't come the way they expected him to come, he came very differently, they purposed in their hearts then to murder. And that's the way it goes for us with unchecked anger. When we don't check ourselves, we end up wrecking ourselves, right? And so it always turns into murder in the heart. So what we find in chapter 12 is really going to be then, from this point forward in chapter 13, a changing in the way Jesus ministers to people. No longer is he going to openly be able to share the word of God. He is now going to begin to teach in parables. And so he does this rather intentionally because for many of the people that had come to show up at his different messages and sermons that he would have, they begin showing up for the show. They begin coming for the healing. They came for the circus. And so what Jesus does is he wants to reach the hearts of the people that actually want to receive his word. And so he begins to share things in parables. And a parable is just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's all it really is. It's to come alongside. Para is the word. To come alongside to teach a heavenly story through earthly things that they could understand. But he does this because those who came that just came for the show, they were just going to get some story that they didn't understand at all. But those who came with ears prepared to hear, they would understand what he was teaching. And so we see the ministry of Jesus changing because he's ultimately always after the heart. So pick up with me, if you would, in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust." And so he's just come off of this healing of a man in the synagogue. The Pharisees have now plotted in their heart to kill him. And now what we see is multitudes have come to Jesus, and I like this part, and he healed them all. So for those who continue to seek Jesus, this is one of the few spots in Scripture we see that he healed everyone. And that's really to give us a little bit of insight into what the kingdom age is going to be. That there's going to be a time where all who come to him are going to be healed for all of eternity. And then he proceeds to share with them, that Matthew does, the prophecy from Isaiah speaking directly of the Messiah. And so here's these men, these Pharisees that have sought after the Messiah, and the theme of Matthew is the word fulfilled. And so he's trying to lay out for us a story showing that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken in Isaiah 700 years prior to the arrival of Jesus. And so in this prophecy from Isaiah 42, we see different characteristics that the Messiah is going to have. He begins by saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." And so we see as Jesus comes, he's actually the servant of God. And interestingly enough, as he comes as God's servant, he is also beloved. Beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. We see God actually mentioning this of Jesus multiple times. At his baptism, he says, "Behold my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 17, that's the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is seen there in his glorified state. We'll get to this in a few weeks. And God opens up the heavens, and he says, "Behold my beloved son, hear him." And so he is the beloved son, but I want to share that with you to say it's because he was his servant. That through humility, this is actually how God chooses to exalt Christ. And the same thing goes for us. If we want to be exalted, and this is something the world cannot wrap its mind around, we have to actually humble ourselves. Now, another spiritual truth is also this, that if we humble ourselves in this life, we are not humbled in the life to come. So if I choose to humble myself before God now, I do not have to be humbled later. In fact, I'll be exalted for all of eternity. So it's a beautiful spiritual truth. Now then secondly, we notice he has God's spirit upon him. At the end of verse 18, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And so this was obvious to even the Pharisees that the spirit of God was upon Jesus. He was doing things they'd never seen before, and yet because it did not happen in the manner they thought it was going to happen, they hated him for it. So they could not deny the Spirit of God was resting upon Jesus because all he was able to do and teach. Thirdly, we notice that he was not demonstrative in the way he went about his ministry. He was not looking to draw great crowds to himself. They just showed up. In fact, the only time that Jesus intentionally drew a crowd was when he made his triumphant entry into the city gates of Jerusalem, as they cried out, "Hosanna," and they laid down palm leaves on Palm Sunday. Now that's interesting because 4 days later they crucified him. So the only time he intentionally drew a crowd, it led directly to his crucifixion, which is also why in the previous verses he was telling them, "Look, do not make these things known. Keep it quiet," because he knew once the word got out, they would begin to try to kill him even more voraciously. So he was not demonstrative, or he did not bring lots of attention upon himself intentionally. Fourthly, he was gentle and meek. What we see here is a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. So reeds would grow up along the Jordan River. And if you go there even today, it's a slow-flowing river, and it's got all these reeds. They look like cattails, but they're sort of like bamboo. And when you go down into the river, you could actually very easily just break and snap them off. And what Isaiah is sharing here, what God's sharing through Isaiah's pen, is that even this, even bruised reeds, he would not snap off. Those reeds that were laying over, he would actually prop them back up and make them whole again. Even for a smoking flax, he would not quench. This is essentially a candle, right? We all know you light a candle, it burns brightly, but then after a while, those really good expensive Yankee candles eventually begin to go down, and then they just smoke and smolder. And so here, what we see in Jesus is that he would not break off a bruised reed. This is important to note, because as we go through this Christian life, we come across a lot of bruised reeds. There's a lot of hurt people in our life all around us. There's a lot of hurt people in church every Sunday. There's a lot of hurt people watching online because they don't want to come in and be hurt anymore. And yet that's not the Christ that we serve. He is looking to build those reeds back up, to repair, to restore. That's the reason for the light metaphor as well when we think about the candle. There's many who come out like a house of fire, right? On fire for Jesus. They are a Yankee candle burning bright in the room. And yet, over time, what happens is life gets in the way. We begin to smolder, and it's nothing more than smoke. And yet what Jesus does not do is he doesn't come along and just do this and put it out. He is not looking to even quench a smoking flax, but instead wanting to trim and rebuild and rejuvenate. And the next thing you know, you've got a bright, burning candle where it was just a smoking flax. Fifthly, we see he will bring justice. It's what we see at the end of verse 20. And he sends forth justice to victory. Now, this part the Jews got excited about. They like Jesus bringing the justice home, right? They want the Romans kicked out. They're tired of the oppression. They were looking for physical victory. He came for spiritual victory. And so often we come to Jesus and we just want our thing fixed. We want whatever is our deal taken care of. Physically, cure this thing so I don't have to continue to deal with it daily. And yet what he wants so much more for us is spiritual victory that is eternal. And I also want to share that when we see things like him bringing justice, that oftentimes prophecy is a mountain range, not a mountain. So we get to reading prophecy and we think he's going to fulfill everything all at once. Yet what he's actually revealing often is a mountain range. There's multiple peaks within the mountain range. So practically, he is going to fulfill this completely in his second coming. He will bring justice. He will make all things right. And then finally, he is the hope of the Gentiles. In verse 21, in his name, the Gentiles will trust. This is the piece that they hated more than anything. That they wanted their Messiah to come and rule and reign and kick everybody out. And what he really wanted to do was bring everybody in. At the end of chapter 9, when we studied through the mission discourse, we saw him look out over the sea of people and he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." He looked out and he saw an unbelievable harvest, but not just of Jews and Gentiles. That no more would there be this a curtain of separation. The veil that was in the temple, that's why it was so important that as he drew his last breath, the veil ripped from top to bottom, not bottom to top like a man would do it, but as God tearing the veil that separated God from man. And not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile, so that all can come, which is why the writer to the Hebrews said, now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can actually come with our requests. Like a dad, we were able to come and just throw things on his lap and go, "Dad, here's what's going on." But before, that wasn't possible because of their religious system. And so ultimately what we see is he's coming for a relationship, not for a religion. And this upset them because their job was selling religion. And so we see the disruption that takes place because of it. Now continuing on in verse 22, "And then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will the kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And so Jesus begins by them bringing now this demon-possessed man who is both blind and mute. And they bring this man to him intentionally. And the reason is because they had a set pattern with how demon possession was to be exercised. So they believed you could exorcise someone from a demon, except their rule book said the first thing you must do is get the demon to confess its name. So what then do you do when someone brings you a man who is now mute? That no one could possibly have this exorcism take place unless God did it. And so they bring seemingly this impossible scenario to Jesus, and yet what does Jesus do? He heals the blind and the mute man, and he both spoke and saw, which caused the people who very logically said, look, this must be the Son of David. This is the Messiah who we've heard so much about. And so they put Jesus seemingly in a spot where he could not have a victory. He does, and yet they continue to be angry. Part of that story, too, that I like is when you see a blind and a mute man, you know, he thought there was no hope either. And so often we are in that spot. We are convinced there is no hope in this spot. He cannot heal this. And yet, what does Jesus do? He's in the healing business. So this was unheard of in the land of Israel. And yet for the Pharisees, they do not attribute this to God, but instead to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, or the ruler of the demons. This is their response. And Jesus knows their thoughts in verse 25. He knows exactly what they're thinking. And so I love this about him, because I'm an engineer by trade, so I like things that line up and make sense and logical arguments. Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to give you a logical argument. I'm going to make this thing make sense for you. Isn't it bad business for Satan to cast himself out? A house divided cannot stand. Satan is no dummy. He knows how to run his plays. And so he's not going to by any means cast himself out. And yet this is your argument. Why would he do this to himself? And so then he goes on and makes a second point. I've got a question for you. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, who do your priests cast out demons by? Ooh, that one hurt just a little bit. And so he points it back to them, and they have no answer for him. But then he goes on to say this in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you. In other words, he's saying, I exercise authority over Satan. And the only one that could exercise authority over Satan would be God himself. And so he's sharing with them, look, I'm the one with the authority here. I am God in the flesh. And they're blown away by this. And what we find is he is slowly but surely breaking the bondage that Satan had on the people. That's why over and over again you see all these demon-possessed people, because they had been shackled by the bonds of Satan. They were gripped by this. And so as it happens throughout Scripture, and you'll find this, that Jesus reveals himself progressively over time. He does this in our lives still to this day, by the way. He doesn't reveal everything all at once. He reveals himself in stages over time that we can handle and things that we can accept. Now, positionally, what he did on the cross on the third day is he took the binds that the strong man had on us, which is ultimately death. The ultimate threat he has upon us is that we are all going to die someday, and he broke those. In other words, he freed us for all of eternity. It's a beautiful thing. That's what he says here in verse 29. How no one enters a strong man's house. The strong man here he's speaking of is Satan, plunders his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. That's precisely what Jesus came and did. He kicked the door in and began to plunder the strong man's house by binding him. The question is, how do we bind Satan? How is this possible? And I would give you two very simple ways that Satan is bound, and it is first through prayer. The binds that hold Satan back are prayer, which is why when he begins to run roughshod through our family and through our lives, and we do not pray, we are sitting ducks. There is no better defense that we have, and the second one is the Word of God. So when we are not in the Word, watch how Jesus reacts throughout Scripture, right? Satan comes against him to tempt him. What does he use? Prayer and the Word of God. It's over and over again. So these are the things that bind the strong man. And then in verse 30, he says, he who is not against me, or he who is not with me, is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So anyone who is not with him is against him. Anyone who is not with him is against him, which means if we are not going to get on his side, that being friends with the world is being at enmity with God, at war literally with God. And by the way, here's a little insight. If you want to know who wins when you go at war with God, it's not you. Not you. Not even close. You are going to lose that deal every time. I'll save you how the book ends. It's not good for those who go to war with God. And so the reality, what Jesus is trying to share, is that if you want to have victory in your life, it has to be through prayer. Where there is no prayer, there is no victory. Now, continuing on in verse 31, he says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And so here we have the section that concerns the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He starts it in verse 31 by saying, therefore. And we have to remember, anytime we read the word therefore, it should call to our mind, what is it therefore? It always refers us to the previous section. And what we see is the Pharisees had approached Jesus and actually given credit, miracles of God, to Satan. So he's trying to explain to them what it looks like when you give the truth, when you take the truth and you actually exchange it for a lie. What you're really doing is you're taking the good things God has done and you're giving Satan credit for it. It's blasphemy. Now, continuing on, we think about what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is something that boggles the mind. And so along those lines of giving credit for miracles of God to Satan, I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. This is what Isaiah had to say there in verse 20. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So the call here by Isaiah, God's giving him words to say. He says, whoa, that's bad, by the way. That's not like, whoa, Nally, you're pulling up the horse. This is like, you better stop, change directions, pivot on where you're at right now because of why. He who calls evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, is precisely what the Pharisees were doing. They were looking at this situation that was so good. Jesus is healing people left and right. Demons are coming out of people. They're being restored. And they looked at that and they said, that's evil. They gave credit where it was not due. And so when we see this taking place, and by the way, in a society that increasingly looks at things that are evil and calls them good, and good things and call them evil, I want to refer to the first word that Isaiah said, woe. Woe. We need to be very careful about what we see taking place all around us. And so it's giving credit to the works of God, or giving God's works credit to Satan. That's what Jesus is specifically referring to. So if we have to be careful about giving credit of the Holy Spirit's works to Satan, what then are the works of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to turn to the right a little bit to John chapter 16. Jesus is going to tell us in his own words, and in John 16, this is actually Jesus sharing with his disciples in the upper room right before he is going to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he's there giving this upper room teaching. And in verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So there he's speaking specifically of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. This is what he's going to do: convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then skipping down to verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but of whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So the work of the Holy Spirit is to actually take the things he has heard from the Father and then declare the good things of Jesus. He is always testifying to the person, the work, the Word of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh. So as Jesus always gave all credit for anything he did to the Father, if you notice that, any miracle he did, he gave credit to the Father. The Holy Spirit then turns around and gives all honor and praise to the Son. And so you see this cyclical effect of what's happening here with the Holy Spirit. So these are his works. His work is to point people back to the person of Jesus Christ, to convict the world of sin, to show a better way, a righteousness that can be had, and then the ultimate, you know, rebuilding, rejuvenation of our souls in Jesus Christ, to glorify him. So what then is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Two things. First of all, it's a refusal to accept Jesus until your dying breath. The very refusal of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He speaks into a person's life. He gives opportunities over and over again for people all over the world, every day. He can be everywhere all at once. And as he speaks, he's trying to give opportunity to come to him, to come to repentance, to point back to the person of Jesus. And I think I've shared this with you before, that no one ever accidentally goes to hell. It doesn't happen. It's always a conscious choice that's made. A blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a refusal to acknowledge the things of God for what they are. They're God's. That's what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 1. He says creation itself declares the glory of God. You ought to be able to look at the stars and the sky and simple processes like photosynthesis. I mean, who could come up with that other than God? That the sun shines on plants, they put out the very oxygen you and I need to breathe. We breathe out carbon dioxide, the very thing the plants need to breathe. I mean, simple processes that are in place that you go, there's got to be a designer. And if there's a miraculous design, who is this one who has designed it? And so this is the first part of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now the second part is a little more controversial perhaps. So we'll tread through this. It's the hardening of one's heart until God finally gives you what you want. There are people who harden their heart so much that they actually lose the ability to ever come back. That they harden their heart and harden their heart and harden their heart towards God until at some point he finally says, enough is enough. And the best example you see in Scripture is in the life of Pharaoh, or at least the one that I pulled out today. It's in the life of Pharaoh. And as Moses comes to him over and over again and asks him to let the children of Israel go so they can go back to the promised land, what we see is he hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. A plague would come. He would beg Moses, please take this thing away. Moses would pray. God would take the thing away. And then what we see at the end of that section of Scripture is then Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't do what he said he was going to do. But an interesting change happens in the text. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 20, after Pharaoh had over and over again hardened his heart, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Notice the change. No longer did Pharaoh harden his heart, but the Lord hardened his heart. And what that actually means is he took his heart that he continued to let get harder and harder over time, and God finally said, I'm going to set it into place. I'm going to cast it like concrete. No longer are you going to have a potential or an ability to change because I'm done messing with you. And so this is a scary thing when we begin to look at this in Scripture, that at some point in time, a person can refuse the goodness of God for so long. You can give so much credit to the good things that God has done to Satan and not give an honor and glory to him who it deserves it, that you can actually set your heart into place, which is why both John the Apostle and Jeremiah were told, stop praying for these people. Jeremiah is trying to witness to a whole nation that will not listen. What does God say? Stop praying for them. You're wasting your time. Now, I want to caution you in this. I would always err on the side of praying for people. Unless God pointedly tells you stop praying, continue to pray. So don't take that as, well, they must be hard-hearted. I'm not going to pray for them anymore. In both cases, the Lord told these men, do not pray. And so continue to pray. And then lastly on this point, if you're in a spot where you're worried that your heart has grown too hard to ever change, and you feel like you are too hard-hearted and it's happened over and over and over again, let me tell you, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. The very simple fact that you're wondering if your heart has gotten too hard to ever repent tells you that your heart has not gotten too hard to repent. There's something going on in there. There's a struggle. And where there is struggle, there is life. So oftentimes we get to thinking, God's probably turned his back on me forever. I can never repent. The reality is, it is not too late. Today is a day for salvation. Now then, continuing on in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so, for Jesus, he was so gentle. We talked about that with bruised reeds. He was so careful with smoking flax. He wanted to make sure he stoked those fires. And yet, when it came to hard-hearted, overly religious people that wanted to take advantage of God's children, he was not afraid to give them a good old-fashioned rebuking. Brood of vipers is not a warm way to welcome people, by the way. So he is not afraid to make it very clear what's going on in people's hearts. And yet what he's telling us here in these first couple verses is to be fruit inspectors. If you've gone to church any length of time, or you've tried to witness to any number of people who aren't churched or have had just enough church to be dangerous, and you call something out that's going on in their life, one of the things that they will always throw back at you is, don't judge me, man. Bible says, don't judge me. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Right? And that's true. Matthew 7, verse 1, it's very clear what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, lest ye be judged. But what he also calls us to do is to be fruit inspectors. We are to be able to look into someone's life and see what's going on and to call whatever fruit it is, what it is. Apple trees don't grow oranges, right? You can't plant corn and raise tomatoes. It's not possible. And so this is what we're called to do. We're called to be fruit inspectors. And the other important thing to note about this is that it starts first with you and I. We are first called to inspect fruit in our own lives before we go out and inspect fruit in anyone else's. So if they actually read the teaching of Jesus there in Matthew 7, what's he say? First, remove the plank out of your own eye before you pick the speck out of your brother's eye. Take the 2x4 that's hanging out of your own eye before you go to pluck the speck out of your brother's. Which is also why when Paul is addressing the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what he says concerning judgment specifically. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, in verse 31, we would not be judged. If you want to avoid judgment, the surest way to do it is judge yourself. Be introspective about this thing. Look into your own life, and again, humble yourself. It's amazing what happens. God's promises that then will be exalted. And so as we have these feelings of pride, which is precisely what's going on with these Pharisees, they're prideful people, right? They're arrogant people. And so here's the surefire way to avoid pride and arrogance. This is free for everybody who came. It's through thankfulness. If you want to be a void of arrogance in your life, be thankful. You cannot be thankful and arrogant at the same time. It's not possible. So as we look at things and we say, Lord, thank you for my job. Thank you for, right down to the air that you breathe. As we are thankful for things, he will make it very clear he's out to take care of us. And so thankfulness is the key. Now then, as we get back to fruit inspectors, the question might come is, what does good fruit look like? And one of my favorite verses in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, this is what Solomon writes. He says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. So what does good fruit look like? Good fruit looks like one who is intentionally trying to have a harvest of souls, right? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And so on the one hand, we have this position of people who want to speak good into someone's life and encouragement, and that's someone who's wanting to win souls. And then on the other side, you have arrogance and being judgmental. So on the flip side then, what do our words really do? That's why James, in James chapter 3, sorry for the Bible drills here, but in James chapter 3, James has something more to say about the tongue. He says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. There's the contrast. Good fruit looks like winning souls. When we let our tongue and our mouth and our words get out of control, it's the very fire of hell. And so we see this juxtaposition, and then we have to ask ourselves, what do I do with my conversations? What do I do with my words? How do I craft things? And what we get to when we read this and we see that every word that we're going to speak, we're actually going to be called to give account for, I think the natural reaction is, I am just not going to speak ever again. I am done speaking. But the reality is, if we don't speak and we don't share, how's anybody going to hear about the Word of God? For some unknown reason, I still have yet to figure this out. You know what God chose to do in order to evangelize the entire world? He chose to use us, people. He chose to use you and I to go speak words of encouragement, the words of life into someone else. And so if we do not speak, no one can be saved. So words are necessary for us to communicate. The question then becomes, am I intentional about my conversations? Is every word that I share have to be all about Jesus all the time? And I would tell you that's not physically possible. That we can't physically talk about Jesus all the time in every single word and conversation, because the reality is many of the people we talk to who don't know him as Lord and Savior, they're going to tune us out immediately. And so what we have to do, we have to have common ground. When I'm first coming back to know Jesus, the thing my pastor talked to me about more than anything was the NBA. We talked about basketball, of all things, like the NBA. And I thought, this is a real dude. Like, he's talking about the NBA. I mean, he's an idiot because he thinks LeBron James is overrated. But other than that, like, he talked to me about real things. That was the thing that stuck with me. He didn't hammer me over the head with a Bible. And yet what I realize now is that he was very intentional with his conversations, always looking at how can I angle this back towards Jesus. So as we interact with people and we come into contact with different folks, it's, do you have an intentionality with your conversations that you're looking to give God glory in some situation? And it can be random. It can just be, you know, hey, to God be the glory when something good takes place. Giving credit where credit is due. That's ultimately what Jesus is trying to share with these people. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The very words he's talking about, for those that believe in Jesus, by the way, let me just take your minds at ease. If you believe in Jesus, when you stand before the true and living God, you are not going to go to the white throne judgment. That's the judgment seat where he looks at you, and if you did not believe in him, you blasphemed the Holy Spirit till the very end. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. No, for those that are children of God, we get to appear at the Bema seat judgment. The word Bema literally means mercy seat. We get to appear there before him, and what Jesus does is he steps in between and he says, hang on, Dad, this is one of mine. I've got this one. And so our words are the confession that we make with our mouth. Am I willing to confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior? So as we close out today, a few questions I would ask for you are this. Are you bitter or are you blessed? Have you let a root of bitterness take hold in your life to where you cannot see God's blessings? Secondly, in a follow-up to that, are you brooding or are you beloved? As God looked at Jesus, he said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And so as sons now who have been adopted by God, that means we are also beloved. But how do we look at situations? Do we look at them and are we just brooding? You know, letting these things fester and letting them upset us to where we let that root of bitterness take hold. For us this weekend, I was trying to figure out how to finish up this message. And I didn't have it. I mean, I didn't know how it was all going to tie together. What is the close of this? And so we went away this past weekend, took the kids to Farmington, Missouri. We had our leaders retreat. And we decided this year to ask Jake and Michaela if they would come along with us to lead worship down there. There were about 50 of us, and we were all gathered together, and they were able to lead worship on Saturday. And as we got there, just as we pulled into Farmington, and keeping in mind, our whole idea with taking Jake and Michaela with us was we wanted them to experience what the family of God really could look like. Like our hope and dream for Woodlawn Chapel, like people living life together, life on life, laugh on laugh, tear on tear, hug on hug. Just what does it really look like to live as a family together? This was our hope for them. And so we invited them to come along. We hid our, you know, inner desires under, hey, why don't you come play worship? But really secretly, we wanted to just experience this so they could help us as we try to share what this would look like. So just as they get into town, we pull into the hotel, their engine goes out in their car, drops a cylinder in their car, and it just peters its way into the parking lot. And immediately, because I'm human, I think, oh, Lord, like the whole thing is ruined now. Like we want them to feel what it feels like to be a part of the family of God, and now they've got engine trouble of all things. Their car just died. This is a disaster. Like this is awful, completely awful. And so immediately, root of bitterness starts to take hold. Lord, we're trying to do a good thing. You know, I'm like Jonah, crying out to the Lord. I'm headed, you want me to go to Nineveh? I'm going to Joppa. Forget it. So this is how I feel inside. It begins to happen. We get to Parkland Chapel yesterday morning, and as we walk in, Pastor Mike knows the story a little bit, and he shares with everybody, hey, you know, let's pray for Jake and Michaela. Their car's, you know, dead there in the church parking lot. We're going to figure some stuff out, but just be in prayer for them. We get to the very first break, and what happens is two of the board members pull me off to the side out in the hallway. I thought maybe I'd done something wrong, like maybe I'd let a cuss word fall out in a message. So thankfully, I hadn't cursed in a message, I found out. And as I get out there, they said, hey, we want you to let Jake and Michaela know this is taken care of. I'm like, okay, what do you mean by that? Like, well, whatever it's going to take to get them towed back. I'm like, I think we're going to get a dolly rented, and we'll get the car up on it. Thankfully, the Lord had us drive the Suburban so we could pull it back. Like, okay. And then after that, let them know it's taken care of. Like, what do you mean? Like, yeah, whatever it costs. Like, we don't care, $1,000, $2,000, whatever it costs to put a new engine in. Like, you let them know it's done. These are people they had met 20 minutes ago. And yet, this is what the family of God looks like. I got to go in to these two and tell them who Jake hardly slept because he's worried, he's thinking about what it's going to be and what it's going to take to fix it, and say, it's taken care of. I'm busy brooding and bitter about the situation, and what God wants to share is you are blessed and you are beloved. So many times we have these situations in our life where we are convinced that God's out to get us, and so because we're convinced and we're brooding and we're plotting, and we don't understand, all we can see is the bitterness. And all he wants to share is the blessing. And so until midnight last night, we chug along in the Suburban, all piled in together. Michaela and Angela back in the back in the trunk where you're not even supposed to ride. Jake and I got to have a conversation. We never get 3 hours just to sit and talk together. I mean, we did break a few laws, but God's okay with that, right? You know, lights kind of worked. But hey, you know what? Here we are. And that's ultimately what the family of God looks like, you see. But if we spend all of our time worrying about it, we completely miss the blessing. And so here's his desire for us today. It's for us to learn and to emulate mercy. What is mercy? Compassion in action. His gentleness and his forgiveness. When we live like this, we get to truly experience what the family of God should be. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for blown up engines. And we thank you for cars that are crammed full of kids and people and laughter and whatever that smell was. I don't even know which kid did that. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for the way you let us just live and laugh and get to experience life together. Father, as you allow us to grow as a church body, please help us to see what it should look like. Coming alongside one another, holding up each other's arms, making it clear that we will stand behind each other and take care of one another. Thank you, Father, for real-world examples. Thank you, Father, for writing the end of messages that I didn't know how they would end. And we praise you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand as we sing our closing song?
I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my tomb till I met you. You called my name and I ran out of that grave. Out of the darkness to your glorious day. You called my name and I ran out of that grave. Out of the darkness to your glorious day. Now your mercy has saved my soul. Now your freedom is all that I know. The old made new, Jesus, when I met you. call my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness to your glorious day. You call my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness to your glorious day. I needed rescue, my sin was heavy, chains break at the weight of your glory. I need a shelter, I was an orphan, you call me a citizen of heaven. When I was broken, you were my healing, now your love is the air that I'm breathing. I have a future, my eyes are open, 'cause when you call my name, I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness to your glorious day. You call my name, I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness to your glorious day.
And the church says, amen.
All right, thank you guys so much for this morning. It was a real blessing to get to hang out with you. If you need prayer at all, you feel like just read or smoke black, to pray for you. Also, let you know, the boys, 9 yesterday, so we do have cookies and whatever else Angela brought downstairs. If you want to come and tell the twins happy birthday, they made sure to tell me, because they both turned 9, that together they're now 18. And so they have all kinds of new freedoms. And I said, yeah, you're right. You actually owe me rent. So we're going to see how they come along with rent. But anyway, if you guys want to join us down there, we'd be really thrilled for that. God bless you guys.
Shut the camera off.